Morning, everyone. It's delightful to be with you. Isn't this time of year just stunning? California is showing off with the super bloom, and we're back in the water. The water is surfable now. We had an incredible God just, I felt like God showed off on Friday. We were paddling, three of us, and there was this just dolphin show like you've never seen before down at Dana Point. Just amazing. So spring break and people are just enjoying the sun, etc. But it's incredible at this time of year to join in the greatest celebration which has happened for centuries around the nations, and that is what the church calls Holy Week or Passion Week, celebration of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the high point in the Christian calendar. And Palm Sunday begins that, the triumphal entry, and then as Matt so wonderfully said, Good Friday and Sunday. So great to hear of, we've got at least 7 people being baptized on Sunday. There's going to be more, I believe, and just wonderful to be able to gather and bring visitors. We've got some friends and visitors coming on the Sunday for the first time. I'm sure you have too. Let's be bold. So many of you who've grown up in church will have heard the triumphal entry, and I haven't preached it all that often, but every time I go to it, something new pops out. It's just an absolutely stunning passage. And as we near the end of the Cross and the Crown series, which is our journey through Matthew, we've repeated this refrain that Jesus is a king, but not a king like we would expect. And he is bringing a kingdom, but not in the way that we would expect. And I don't think there's any other passage that highlights this refrain as powerfully as the triumphal entry. Jesus is a king, but not a king like we would expect. And he's bringing a kingdom, not in the way we would expect. That theme is volume on 11. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 21, 1 to 10. All 4 Gospels look at the triumphal entry. So I'm going to ping across to Luke a couple of times to get a full, more fully orbed view of the thing. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.'" Another translation says, "The Master has need of them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means, "Lord, save now." They were shouting, "Lord, save now." They were actually quoting a psalm, a Passover psalm, the most sung song at Passover. "Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. And this type of parade, people laying down their cloaks, cutting off palm fronds and branches and waving them and singing, this was common in this era. In fact, it was common for hundreds of years. Remember in 1 Samuel 18, after King Saul and King David had slain thousands of Philistines, they came in and everyone gathered and sang, and the woman sung, "Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. This was a common thing for a king to return triumphant on a war horse, and there was a great parade. And as I said, this parade took place at Passover, which was the greatest Jewish feast. Jerusalem normally swelled to about 5 times its normal population. Think kind of Huntington Beach at spring break. And it was just a big, massive party. But as I said, it was a Passover psalm that they were singing. And at the Passover, Jewish people remembered God's deliverance of his people from oppression by Egypt. And Rome, Jerusalem was under Roman occupation, Rome was the new Egypt. And so the people were longing, awaiting, and crying out to God, Lord, save us now from this oppressor. Just like you saved us from Egypt back in the day through the blood of a lamb, Passover lamb, save us now. And they had a great expectation of a military, political king to come in on a war horse and overthrow Rome. Save us now. And there's something beautiful about this. There's much beautiful about it. But one of the things that is beautiful is the minute detail in which the prophet Zechariah, his prophecy was fulfilled. Because in the middle, verse 5, there's a prophecy and it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This prophet Zechariah prophesied this 500 years before Jesus actually came in. And can we see the minute detail in which Jesus fulfilled this? Firstly, it was prophesied that it would be at Passover. Secondly, that this king would come mounted on a colt, which is the foal of a donkey, with another donkey. And that the people would see this as a humble king, gentle and bringing salvation. Only God could write the script and fulfill it 500 years later. It's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. And what we see is that Jesus actually departed from the expected script. As he fulfilled God's script, he departed from the expected script, which was that this king was to come on a war horse, mighty, and he would conquer Rome. He came in on the foal of a donkey, a colt that had never been ridden, never been tamed. And what we see here is Jesus was coming as a strange king, as an odd king, as an unexpected king. And yet the people recognized him. They cried out, save us now, Lord, save us now. They expected him to be able to save. Just a few days before, or a few chapters before, we're not sure exactly how far, but Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this miracle had reverberated into Jerusalem. So they were hearing about this powerful king. He had the power to raise people from the dead. Surely he could overthrow Rome with that kind of power. And so in he comes, and people are shouting and singing and waving and throwing their cloaks down. It's an amazing scene. And you and I would think that for Jesus, this was the pinnacle of his ministry. At last, these people recognize who I truly am. At last, they're singing to me as the king, as the Lord. Save us now. They're looking to me after 3 years of miracles and teaching and warning and answering the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, no, really, I am the true king. At last, you would think he would be so delighted and so gratified. And yet, if we ping across to the Gospel of Luke, that gives another angle on the exact same scene, we find that Jesus was weeping. Why wasn't he beaming with joy? You know, you've been in those moments, whether it's a sports team or whether it's a classroom or a business situation or your friendship circle, where you're like, if only people would recognize how special I am. And then you actually do something that actually causes them to go, whoa, I never realized. I remember growing up playing rugby. And I was just like a run-of-the-mill rugby player. But I just felt like the coach and the players should recognize, I've got something. And there was this one game that, by the grace of God, I made this amazing tackle. And it, like, the coach stood me in front of the rest of the players and said, see that tackle? That's how you're supposed to tackle. It's like, at last, they saw that I'm special. I'm actually not a special rugby player, but I had a moment of specialness, okay? You'd think this was that for Jesus. But actually, Luke says it's not quite like that. We'll get it up on the screen. Luke 19:41, same scene, different angle. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But even now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. In the middle of the celebration, Jesus wept because he knew that most of the crowd did not recognize the kind of king he was. And you know, Jesus didn't weep often. He was a man full of joy. There are only two records of him weeping. One, over a dead friend, Lazarus, before he raised him from the dead. And this second, he weeps over a blind city. Oh, would that you would recognize the things that make for peace, but these things were hidden from your eyes. He weeps over a blind city. And so there's a tenderness in this moment where we are invited to ask, well then, what makes for peace? What are we called to recognize in this king that makes for peace? How did these people, even in their singing, not recognize the kind of king that he was? And how can we recognize this kind of king? Now, let me just press pause before I try and answer that question and say, the longing for a king is not just a Jewish hope. It's a human hope. It is a universal hope. And I realize the irony of this. This great nation was established hundreds of years ago in rejection of a king, of a monarch. And actually, the freedom that flows through our blood is like, we do not want to be ruled by a king. Freedom! Amen. And there is an amen in that. I don't want a political king. How about you? But we, you and I, are actually hardwired to crown someone or something as king. We are. And interestingly, through America's cultural history, you see these king or queen-like figures that we just want to crown, even if they're not political. You think of Elvis, the king, right? Why did we want to call him the king? There is something in us that wants to crown someone or something as king. Think even more recently of LeBron James. Everyone calls him King James. Maybe not so much anymore, but Lakers. Oh, Lakers, what is going on? It's not always a guy. Sometimes it's a queen. Beyonce. We don't just call her an amazing singer, we call her Queen Bey. I'm so like culturally hip right now. Sometimes we do that in churches where we want to crown a worship leader or a pastor, a preacher. We won't call them king, but we almost treat them in celebrity form. There's this crazy Instagram account that started about 10 days ago called Preachers and Sneakers. Any of you seen that? And it is celebrity pastors wearing freakishly expensive sneakers. And this guy has built a following of over 100,000 followers that takes a photo of a preacher in expensive sneakers and then next door to it shames them with how much they are. Like $3,000 sneakers. Okay. All right. Okay. These, Ryan, were $60. And actually, they cost me nothing because they're free. They were a gift. All right. Is that okay? Is that okay? Is that all right? I knew, I purposefully wore bright sneakers so that someone would heckle me. But we just have to go like, Jesus would have never got on to preachers and sneakers. I mean, he had to borrow everything in his kingship. His final dinner with his friends, he had to borrow an upper room. He borrowed a colt and a donkey. He was even buried in a borrowed grave. This was not your average celebrity. In fact, I don't know if you wanted Jesus as your friend. He was always needing to borrow stuff. He was a homeless king. Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Oh, God, save the church from crowning people as king. I believe in honoring authority, but not crowning them as king. And this is the thing, that either we crown someone as king or we crown something as king. We're hardwired to crown something as king, make it ultimate, sacrifice to serve and pay them homage. Sometimes we crown our career as king. And sometimes we crown a relationship as king. Sometimes we crown our bank balance or our house or our hobby or pursuit. Sometimes, honestly, for me, it's so easy to crown ministry as king. And whatever you crown as king, it actually crushes you. Because when it's up, you're up. And when it's down, you are down in the dumps. You crown that thing as king, and it controls you and crushes you. And here we see Jesus saying, actually, if you understood what kind of king I was, if you recognize and receive me as king, you would recognize the things that make for peace. So what is it to crown Jesus as king, and how does that make for peace? Well, firstly, we've got to recognize the kind of peace that this king brings. It's a subversive peace. It's a subversive peace that we recognize this king's peace. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There's a surprising nature to this king of peace. Not bringing military peace, not overthrowing Rome, coming not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And there's some mystery as to why Jesus wanted his disciples to untie two donkeys, a donkey and the foal of that donkey, a colt. The word is polos, which means an untamed, unridden on donkey. What we know is a donkey was a sign of humility. But what we also find, David Platt's so interesting in terms of this, he says, there was a time when kings during this era did ride on donkeys, and it was during peacetime. Let me just find that little quote. He says, it was not uncommon for a king to ride on a donkey. The key is when. When a king went to war, he would ride on a war horse, but during peacetime, he would ride on a donkey. So Jesus riding on a donkey speaks to his mission of coming to make permanent peace, peace with God. You can imagine these disciples firstly going like, well, why do you need two? Why do you need a donkey and the foal of a donkey? I don't know. Did he ride like on both of them? I don't think so. It said he rode on the colt and the mother there. He chose in many ways the weaker, less tame version of the donkey. But you can imagine these disciples going like, hey, Jesus, you need a better PR agent here. Because a foal, a colt, that's fit for a child or a hobbit. That's not what a king is supposed to ride in on. And Jesus essentially was saying, no, I know what I'm doing. I am making a dramatic statement that I am not bringing the peace that the world brings. I'm not bringing a temporary political or military peace. Jesus could have, with his power, overthrown Rome. In fact, 100 years before, Judas of Maccabees came in, political revolutionary, Jewish, overthrew Rome, and for 100 years, Rome didn't rule. Maybe not 100 years, but many, many years. And then Rome just crushed them again. So Jesus was saying, I'm not coming like Judas of Maccabees. I'm coming to wage an invisible war on an invisible enemy. I'm coming to wage a war on the invisible enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And that's not necessarily what you expect, but that's what you really need. This is what Jonathan Merritt says about his different kind of peace, that he came to wage war on sin, death, and Satan. He says, Jesus is a king, but not the kind they wanted. He will serve rather than be served. He will die and not be killed. He enters unarmed, waging peace. Don't you love that? Jesus came to wage peace. This makes a larger point that God does not intend to meet our expectations. Instead, he meets our needs. Even in the Luke passage, they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven. This was the peace he came to bring. It was a peace in heaven before a peace on earth. It was a peace between God and man. Think about what actually changed physically after Jesus' death on the cross. There was no political change. There was no economic change. There was no social change. I mean, everything had changed, but it was invisible change. All that there was visibly, as far as we can tell, was that there was a temple curtain torn in two from top to bottom. That's what happened. That's what was left. And it actually goes to the heart of the kind of peace Jesus came to bring. It was an unholy people being given peace with the holy God and entrance into relationship with Him. That is the heart. Now, that peace would ring out in a myriad ways, changing society, changing economics, changing family, changing politics, but it actually begins with peace in heaven, peace with God. Can we receive that? Because sometimes we are asking Jesus the King to come in peace and change our environment, change our circumstances, and sometimes by His grace He can and does. But very often He comes with a kind of peace that says, this peace I'm giving you is not as the world gives. The world didn't give it. The world cannot take it away. In this world, John 14, He says, you will have trouble, but take courage. I've overcome the world. I've overcome your invisible enemies, but they are your true enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And actually, I'm giving you a quality of soul that can be peaceful when everything else is unraveling around you. That's the kind of peace you and I need. It's a permanent peace, not a temporary peace. Oh, Lord. Sometimes you don't meet our expectations, but you meet our deepest needs. What is your chaotic situation? And are you praying, oh Lord, bring peace into this, change it, change it, change it. There's a time to do that, but actually the real peace is, Lord, change me, give me a quality of soul, not from my circumstances, so that I can actually be peaceful in the middle of this storm. That is the gospel, friends. That's the heart of the gospel. My friends and I were sitting, 30 of us, at Tom Wilkinson's house, once a month, some guys get together, and some of them have a cigar, and some of them don't have a cigar. They have a taquito. It's like a cigar, but you can eat it. It's much better than a cigar. So some guys are smoking cigars, other guys don't smoke cigars, and they just want to hang out, and they smoke taquitos. It's fantastic. And we're just hanging out. There's both guys in the church and outside the church, just hanging out, chatting, and I just said to the guys, hey, guys, let's just give a high and low. What was the high of your week and what was the low of your week? These guys just dive in deep and start talking about stress and anxiety and sleeplessness and sickness in the family and, you know, work stress. And I mean, it was just wonderful. It was wonderful how honest these guys got. It was an amazing thing. And as they went around, I recognized a theme and it connected with my moment, my season of life. And it was that many of the guys were under significant stress because their kids still lived at home. They were parenting their kids, but their parents were still alive. So they were parenting their kids and parenting their parents. How many of you are in that? Quite a few of you. And it's a beautiful thing that science, medical science, has given us. There's longer life. I love the fact that Ronelle's mom and my mom and dad are alive. But the fact that they're alive in their 70s, 80s, getting frail, they're thousands of miles away. I'm responsible for my kids, and we're responsible for our parents. You know, there's a word for it, the sociologists give it. It's called the sandwich generation. We are sandwiched between responsibility for our kids, responsibility for our parents. And you know what? You don't want to pray that that changes. It's actually an amazing thing that that changes. But it's a responsibility. And it's a stress. And as we went around, I just said, guys, how many of you feel like the sandwich generation? And all these hands went up. It's like, let's just pray for God's peace and wisdom in that. Because I don't think it's going to change quickly. Amen? Some of you feel like the bread in the sandwich. You might be the kid. You might be the grandparent. And others of you are the meat in the sandwich. It's stress for all of us. And yet we have a peace from Jesus, the King of Peace, that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. Let's this week be asking for Jesus to change the quality of our soul, not necessarily our environment. Recognize the peace that the king brings. Secondly, respond to the king's direction. Verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. In case we see Jesus' humility as feeble and weak, let's just take a glimpse at the divinity of Christ in this incredibly humble passage. He fulfills a 500-year prophecy in minute detail. He ordains two colts to be available. He predicts in great detail that actually the owner is going to interrupt this ethically questionable action. Imagine Jesus directs you and says, go and borrow two colts without asking. And when the owner interrupts you, just tell him the master has need of them and he'll let them go. I mean, don't try that at home. Don't come and borrow your buddy's bike or car without asking. And then when he interrupts you, say, oh, the master has need of them. It's questionable. But Jesus predicts that. He ordains it. And actually, Luke's gospel says they did get interrupted by the owner. And they just answered what Jesus told them. And he said he sent them away immediately. It's an amazing thing. Can we see Jesus' divinity there, ordaining and organizing and seeing what's coming down the track? And then also receiving worship. He received worship from the crowd, and in Luke, the Pharisees are freaked out that they're not just calling him teacher and prophet, but now they're worshiping him as Lord. Lord, save us now. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples for worshiping you. And he says, if they did not worship me, the very rocks would cry out. Can we see his divinity in the humility? It's an amazing thing. And actually, the response to his divinity is firstly that the disciples obey him at once. This is what it says, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. And then when the owner of the colt heard the master has need of them, it says, and he sent them immediately. There's these two words, at once and immediately. That is the right response to a king. He directs and you respond at once and immediately. And then there's a third character that responds to the king, and that is the foal, the colt that's never been tamed, never been ridden upon. And I think that's why Jesus chooses to ride on the untamed one rather than the mother, because he is demonstrating what it is to give your life in control of this king. You think of these crowds, adulation, chucking coats, waving palm fronds, shouting, singing. And this untamed, unridden upon colt is just quietly bringing, peacefully bringing Jesus the king in. What a dramatic picture of what it is to be controlled by this king. Jesus is the only king who can control you without crushing you. And there's a wrestle. There must have been a wrestle in the disciples, a wrestle in the owner of the cult, a wrestle even in the cult. But actually, as they submit and obey and respond to his direction, they actually fulfill their very design. You and I were designed to be controlled by this king because it won't crush us. It'll give us peace, the peace we crave. Can you and I be directed by this king? Because I don't know about you. I think we want a consultant more than a king. We want someone to kind of, oh, God, I've got this plan. You know, can you rubber stamp this plan? But actually here, I mean, the disciples would never have this plan. This was an outlandish plan. But he directs them and they go, oh, okay, you're the king. I'm not the king. You're the king. And look at the beautiful provision, the adventure he leads them on. I mean, I would have loved to be one of those disciples. Just like, this is so awesome. Like, we're stealing this colt. We get interrupted. And we just say these magic words. The master has need of them. And he lets them go. This is awesome. Now, we know that obeying Jesus is not always that easy. But actually, it's a picture of what happens when we allow the king to direct us. There's a wrestle. And then there's an incredible provision. Imagine this colt. This was the very moment that this cult was created for, to carry the king into Jerusalem. Ah, this is hard. I've never been ridden before, but this is what I was created to do. Can the king direct you? Don Carson says about the cult, in the midst of this exciting crowd, this unbroken cult remains completely calm because he is in the hands of the one who created and calms the sea. Can Jesus direct us? Because it's one thing to wave a palm branch. That's cheap. You just cut it down, wave it, chuck it down. I want to say Jesus doesn't want your palm branch. He wants your colt. Can you untie your colt for the king? That thing that is so precious to you, your resources, your time, your treasure, your talents, your friendships, can you untie that? He's saying to you and I, the master has need of them. Lend me your colt and see what I'll do. Can he direct you? Does Jesus have a standing invitation to access your resources? I've got underlined in this passage from 2017, Asher, going to college. 2 years ago, my son finished high school, got a scholarship, got multiple scholarships, but actually the one he chose was in Chicago. And I was like wrestling, this is my colt. This is my boy. This is my oldest. I went into some sort of depression for about a week. I was just like, I don't want him to go. And one morning, God spoke to me out of this, untie your colt, the master has need. I tell you what, it was very hard, very hard. But it was a moment of saying, Jesus, I'm trusting you, my king, and I'm trusting that this is not going to crush me. A year later, he came back, and he'd been ridden in the best sense of the word. There was more of a submission to Jesus' leadership. I had to untie him. Then he came back for a year. Now he's got another scholarship, and they're all out of state, flipping out of state football scholarships. I'm so thankful, but he got his first D1 offer this week. Amazing. In Morehead State, Kansas City, untie your colt. Untie your colt. What is your colt? Might not be your son. Might not be your daughter. It could be. It's that thing that's so precious. Jesus doesn't want your palm frond. He wants your colt. One guy spoke to me. He's like, you should say this. This is what you should say. You're a jackass if you don't untie your colt. It's like, I don't know if I should say that, but I just have. And it wasn't my idea, it was his. But not making too much light of it, but the reality is there is a wrestle for obedience, isn't there? But actually when we do, one of the ways Jesus wants us to untie our colt is in the obedience of baptism. Are you willing to untie the colt of your reputation? Not be a secret believer, but to stand in front of hundreds of people next week and say, Lord Jesus, you can have my reputation. I am confessing you as king. We've got, as I said, number of people willing to be baptized. But I know, even here sitting there, there are some people teeter-tottering in the ether. Like, oh, I want to, but I don't want to. Untie the colt of your reputation and see what Jesus will do. I've seen numbers of you get baptized, especially on Easter. And it's a wrestle, and then Jesus' peace comes as you obey. Kirk is doing baptism classes after the 11. We've got 7 people. I believe there are many more. Just untie the colt of your reputation. See what Jesus will do. These are the things that make for peace. This immediate, at once obedience. Not a consultant, a king. And finally, we are called to reflect on the king's identity. Verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Again, you have 3 groups of people here. You have the disciples who seem to recognize him as king and respond to him as king. Not perfectly, because we know that the disciples, many of them deserted him at the cross. But in this moment, they're responding to him as king, doing what he says. And then you have the crowd who are worshiping Jesus as king. Hosanna, Lord, save us now. And then you have the city. And it says, the city, the whole city was stirred up. Jerusalem swelled to 5 times its normal size. And the whole city takes notice. They all shook up. The word is to be shaken. They're in turmoil. Who is this? I mean, coming on a donkey and everyone's calling him God and King. Who is this? The tragic thing is the crowd who just worshipped him as king now answer incorrectly. Who is this? A prophet from Nazareth. That's got to make a grown man weep. That's one of the reasons Jesus was weeping. Like one moment, you sing about me as king, and then you just say, I'm just a prophet. And we know that Jesus was a prophet. We see here that he foresaw, he ordained something that was going to happen in terms of these two colts and the owner interrupting and this minute detail. He was a prophet, but more than a prophet. All of his miracles were meant to convince people. He was not just a powerful miracle worker. He was king. He was God. Are you God? Oh, no, he's just a prophet. Make a grown man weep. And then, of course, in the Luke passage, the Pharisees say to Jesus, rebuke your disciples for worshiping you. That's blasphemy. And he says, if they do not worship me, the stones will cry out. In other words, he's saying, you guys are so blind, even the stones see more clearly than you. They recognize me as king, but you are blind. In other words, there's a song of all creation going up when we acknowledge Jesus as king. We're not like, oh, I've recognized. No, we're just joining in what all creation already knows. We're joining in the song of all creation when we worship. You and I were designed to worship our king. What's the point? The things that make for peace is that you and I don't just get carried away in a moment, stirred up, shaken up. This is a week that I believe is full of joy, full of passion, full of moments where we're singing and we're seeing baptisms. I know some of you, I remember the first time you walked into this church and we were baptizing and singing. And God got a hold of you. And it's an amazing, God uses these moments to stir us up. But let's not be like the crowd that a week later was crying, crucify him. Hosanna, save us now. Crucify him. That's not the way we want to be saved. Not death on a cross. I had another idea in mind. No, actually, when we allow the true identity of this king, humble and gentle, riding on a donkey, not coming to kill Rome, but to be crucified by Rome, and bringing victory and peace like that. Can we allow this week for that truth to settle in on our souls? A moment of deep reflection. Like in the middle of all the Easter preparation and Easter egg hunts and spring breaks and all, just to take a moment. Be it on Friday, Sunday, or other days, just to go, oh, Jesus, won't you settle in so that I don't just confess you when I'm stirred up in a moment, but this conviction holds, especially in times when things aren't going my way. This is the kind of peace that Jesus wants to bring to his people. Consider his claim that when we bow before him in worship, when we receive the gift of his forgiveness, when we allow him to control us, that these are the things that make for peace. Let's pray. Lord, you are a powerful prophet, but you're more than that. You are a wise teacher, but more than that. We confess and proclaim you as King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We confess you as the King, the only King, who can control us without crushing us. So we ask that in our singing and in our breaking bread, that these things would overflow into immediate obedience. Jesus, we confess that it's one thing to wave a palm branch, but it's another thing to untie our colt. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would empower us to do that. Whether that's finances, friendships, possessions, even our own reputations. Oh Lord, we confess that so often we negotiate with you as a consultant rather than obey you as a king. And so we ask that you would give us grace. We thank you that at the cross you waged peace, defeating our ultimate enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And we rejoice in that. You have given us peace with God. And I ask in Jesus' name that we would take you at your word and that that would become good news, beautiful news. In Jesus' name, amen.